We're here tonight to open again the Word of God, and in the evenings we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been in chapter 1. We haven't talked about everything there, but we're in chapter 2 tonight. So if you open your pew Bibles to page 837, there we have in the first instance the incidents, first 12 verses, about Jesus healing the paralytic. I was reading across the chapter to see exactly what was the main thrust of all the different little stories and incidents talked on, and something that struck me was that the chapter 2 right on into chapter 3 is full of conflict, and that Jesus in his ministry, though it's only just begun and the Gospel of Mark writes it up in short compass, it introduces in chapter 1 Jesus through the lens of the John the Baptist, and then in his baptism by John and his being anointed of the Spirit. But immediately chapter 1 told us he was driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that temptation, though it was a concentrated time, a very heavily laden temptation, testing of Christ, wasn't the only times that Jesus got opposed by the devil, but it was a direct confrontation between him and Satan. But we find in the rest of the gospel there is this conflict that's going on all the time, conflict which is really from the evil world, because the moment Jesus came into the world with his mission, and especially once he started announcing it, he was being opposed by the evil world, and that opposition was coming through quite a number of different places. But just to give you a little bit of a taste of that opposition, if you look in chapter 2 in a number of spots, as Jesus begins to do all these many good things like healing the paralytic, in verse 7, some of those who are there to witness ask, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so he's being opposed at that moment by those who had gathered to listen to him. And there's two separate groups of people who are taking umbrage at Jesus and what he's doing, and one of them is the scribes. They were experts in the law. They were trained up in what was called the Talmud, where there was a collection of all the writings of the Jewish scholars. And here they assumed the people would look to them to be the leaders and to be the ones that gave the proper things to believe. But Jesus arrived and they are opposing him. Now you could explain that humanly, because he's sort of displacing the people who regularly had the people listen to them. And he is Jesus. But as we begin to notice, there's going to be this opposition turning up all the time. And eventually you discern that there's something more behind it than just some people whose role has been supplanted by Jesus and the way the people listen to him. That was in chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 16, see the same thing happening. This time I think it's probably the Pharisees who were annoyed. And Jesus has caused Levi, that's Matthew. Matthew's another name for Levi. Levi had another name, Matthew. And he was a tax collector. And it wasn't as though just one tax collector got converted by Christ and turned to him. But we find that Matthew holds a party, and in verse 15 it says that many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples at the party. So it's not just Matthew, but because he comes to Christ, maybe a whole lot of these people were responding to him, or at least listening to him. By the way, the word sinners back then meant people who were offside from the Jewish religious system. So they'd get kicked out of the synagogue because they weren't behaving the way they should, and they were the sinners. The rest of the people considered they weren't sinners. That's a mistake on their part, because the Bible tells us all of us, as a part of a fallen race, are sinners. But Jesus is dealing with these ones. And you'll notice that the people who opposed that and began to complain about it were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were experts not only about the law, but in wanting to put the law into practice and get the people to keep the law in order to for the people to become more holy, they had a doctrine: if they could get the people holy enough, then God would step in and send their Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah they were wanting to get sent. But when he came and was teaching and he was winning people to come for forgiveness, these people complained. They wanted to keep up their standards of holiness as they interpreted them. And so they complain about what Jesus is doing and mixing with the tax collectors and sinners. Well, these scribes and Pharisees, when they saw all this, they said, "Why does he eat, verse 16, with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a doctor, a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the other gospel amplifies his words to say, "But sinners," he came to call sinners to repentance. So Jesus is opposed by these Pharisees, these ones intent on getting everybody holy. The only trouble with it was that their way of, or their estimate of what was holy, was very out by your actions alone. They didn't care about the heart, and Jesus spoke to them and said, "You're like people who make all the tombs, you whitewash the tombs, you make them all pretty on the outside and don't care about there being dead bones on the inside," talking about them, putting a good appearance on them as if they're holy, but inside they're not. And so these people are opposing Jesus. That was 2:16. If you look down in 2:18, there are some folk who are John's disciples. Remember, John was preaching about repentance, and some folk became his disciples. Some of them matriculated over to become Jesus' disciples, but mostly the ones still following John were not fully aware of what Jesus was on about. So John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, that's Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And so they began to criticize Jesus because of his people who were following him. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. They cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." Jesus went on to speak about the fact that there was this difference between him and those who had led the religion of the day previously. And he said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth and puts it on an old garment." Now, if you're used to doing sewing, you might know these rules. This was a bit of a new one to me. An unshrunk piece of cloth apparently hasn't done any shrunking that it might do. And if you use it to patch up an old piece of cloth, why are you laughing? You will know this, do you? Yes. Oh, okay. All right. No one who sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old piece of clothes, if he does, the patch will tear away from it. Apparently that's something to take note of. And so Jesus was referring to the fact that the old way of the religion that the Jews had, that the Pharisees and scribes were leading in, was the old way. And he's sort of hinting that it's become fairly useless or fairly not in perfect order. And his has got a new set departure point. Jesus was teaching about a new covenant, and they were talking about the rules that they had somewhat cemented about the old covenant, and they weren't going to mix. And he says new wine will need new wineskins. He shifts to the idea of when you get a skin full of wine, that if you use the old ones, which are already expanded, then they may burst if you put a fresh lot of wine in them. So Jesus is speaking here about the fact that there's a difference in what he's on about than what they're used to in the old religion. And once again, that could be a good explanation for why there's coming opposition. But what we do notice is that this opposition comes up from different voices all the time, and all through this particular chapter, they're complaining. And the complaints, it seems to me that they complain too loud. Look at verse 24 in chapter 2. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Because they'd noticed the disciples were plucking off some little heads of wheat and eating it as they walked along. Then Jesus answered, "Have you never read about David. He was in need and he was hungry, and along with him, those who were with him, you know, David got chased around by Saul, so he was a bit of a desperate person trying to escape being killed. And how he entered the house of God, David did, in the time of a certain high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, that special bread in the Holy of Holies place, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. He said, "The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath." Jesus' authority in who he was, being the Lord of all, is also Lord of the Sabbath. And if there's a special need, he's actually able to not have to care for the rules quite so much. In the next chapter, a man with a withered hand is there, and so these ones who have been getting angry at him actually go along to the synagogue, and they probably know that there's this fellow there, and they go along and they watch Jesus, and verse 2 says, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, he said to the man, "Come here." And then he says to them, so the Pharisees and scribes, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger. Why do you suppose Jesus was angry? Because all they cared about was their particular interpretation of the rule, but there's a man here, there, with a withered arm that needed help. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now listen to this. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, that's another group, against him, how they might destroy him. They hardly cared about the miracle that happened right in front of them, the blessing of this fellow having his arm restored to health. They raced out and wanted to take the opportunity of using it to scheme to get Jesus destroyed. Now, that reaction of theirs, although we can understand some of the human elements in it, nonetheless, the adding up all of the opposition, and it happens all the way through the gospel of Jesus being opposed and the conflict that he had, is because there's a spiritual conflict that's going on since Jesus came into the world. He came into the world populated by very sinful people, all of us, all of our ancestors. He came into the world where Satan was having a heyday at ruling the affairs of people. Think about the Roman Empire and how awful it was. Sometimes on our TV shows you see the Roman Empire, and it's built up to be a wonderful, magnificent thing with the chariots they ride and how they conquer here and there. It was a terrible, cruel, heartless time in the history of the world. Christianity supplanted that Roman type of living with a care. And one of the things that we saw in those four films that we had early in the year about the church and about in history was it was through some of the care of the Christian ethos for people who were sick and whatever that Christianity began to not only take over, but some of the Roman leaders were actually starting to copy the Christian helps that they were giving, especially after Constantine was converted and Christianity took on a lot of Christian appearances at that time. But anyway, we can see that Jesus coming into the world brought about a conflict. That conflict, of course, is always present. Even today, if you become a Christian, you actually become a part of the kingdom of God. When the moment you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when you admit that you're a sinner and let him be your Savior, he gives you his Holy Spirit to live in you and to lead you and to guide you. And a part of what you're involved in then is that work of the kingdom. And as God leads you, it might be in your school. It could be at your work. It could be just in the street that you live in, depending on what the neighbours are like. But it might be an occasion where there are people who will be angry at you. They might have some little reasons that you made noise with your mower too early on a Saturday morning, or you made some other mistake socially. Sometimes we get people angry at us for little things about us that we're not quite sensitive enough about. But nonetheless, people will end up knowing you're a Christian. They will come about through them an opposition to you. You can't be a Christian without it happening. In fact, the Bible says that we're not only called to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Another verse says about the godly will suffer persecution. And the more godly you are and the more different you are in example to those around you, the more is the opportunity for them to be riled up and be brought against you. People who go as missionaries around the world have always discovered this, that they might go to a group of people who could be pleasant enough at first, but somewhere along the way, as they begin to present the gospel to them, there is some movement, some spiritual happening, especially if there's a spiritual leader who's being displaced and the people are listening to the missionaries instead of to the witch hut man. But at this time, sometimes a whole tribe of people can be turned around and they kill the missionaries, such as it was with the Orca Indians down in South America. And something caused these people to spear the missionaries as they arrived to witness to them. And that opposition comes because of the very nature of Jesus bringing into the world the kingdom of God and the world's dictator, which is Satan. The Bible tells us that the devil is the ruler, he's the prince of the air. It's talking about some sense that Satan is abroad. In our scenario, though you can't see him and the people of the world will not know about him, but he likes to get them in bondage. You watch our society today and how it keeps on going more sinful, and ask yourself the question, is that just happening only because of the sinfulness of people's hearts? Or is there somebody pressing the envelope, pressing the culture that it might keep progressing worse and worse and worse? There is a personality behind all that you see that's getting worse and worse and worse. It is the evil leadership of the prince of the power of the air, as the Bible calls him. It's the devil. And he knows that his time is short. He knows that there's going to come a time when Jesus will return and he will overcome, finally put him in his place. Well, this is demonstrated that as Jesus gets about preaching the gospel, that it always brings opposition. It's really interesting, you know, when Michelle and I were in itinerant evangelism around the place, how many places you could go where there's always someone who finds a reason to be annoyed at the crusade. Really interesting. One of the churches in West Australia we went to, I would have thought that it was, in fact it was, one a real strong church which had people in it that prayed and they loved the Bible. They were a really good church. And I thought, well, this is good, everything will be straight sailing. But in that church, they got annoyed at me, some of them. And you know what for? It was really rather funny. But you know what for? Is that I got a film strip from Scripture Union. It was a gospel set in like a cartoon. It was called The Stranger. I think it was The Stranger. And he was like a Western character that comes into a town and they all have badges. And the badges are what insisted upon, which gives them their value in the town. But the stranger refuses to wear one. And eventually they get angry at him and want to get rid of him. And it's just a parable of the gospel. And I thought, what a wonderful thing. In an evening service, I put on this film strip as a little extra thing to complement the message that was coming later. And then during the week, I get to hear that there are people who think Jim has brought worldly methods into the church. Having a film strip. It wasn't a strip film, it was a film strip. And they said, Jim has brought worldly methods into the church. I couldn't believe it, because in some of those people's minds, it was just a little thing. They had a philosophy that you don't have entertainment in church, and because it was rather entertaining, they were against it. But it was such a trivial thing to want to oppose the work of God that was bringing people to Christ. And it is just amazing, we went to different places, that although at the one and the same time you'd have things happening that has God's hand in it, you always found that there were banners coming flying in over the walls, metaphorically speaking. Is somehow someone would have some reason not to want to go along with it. Sometimes they're silly little things. And you think, if someone stepped back and said, he's only going to be here for 4 or 5 weeks, we can put up with whatever it is they don't like. And but somehow there always was something, person or thing or circumstance motivated, so that every place you went, you made success with people coming to Christ, but there came an opposition. And that's because it's in the Bible about Jesus. Whoever said that we could be better than Jesus, we could succeed in giving the gospel and never have anything go wrong or people get angry at us, it just isn't the case. And that's what you find here as you go on through in all those spots in chapter 2 and 3 and then continue through the book of Mark, that Jesus is being opposed all the way because it's a spiritual opposition. Now it's interesting, as we look more carefully in chapter 2, the first 12 verses we had in the above reading were about the healing of the paralytic. And here we have an episode where there are people who are being enthusiastic about Jesus' presence and the opportunity for him to bring his blessings, and they're going to do something about it, almost not knowing of the others who are opposing, not knowing at all that, you know, there's a problem going on. And so in chapter 2, please, if you have it open there at page 837, just to let me explain some of the details of the verses. Page 837, this is Mark 2, now verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, by the way, we better make sure we know where this is happening. It's Capernaum, a city by the lakeside, Lake Galilee. And there's a town, its name has a background of meaning the village of Nahum, some character in the background. And you can read up as much as you can about the origin of Capernaum. It used to have a name, Telhum. Usually use the word tel to be a little mount. But in fact, the little mount was only just a pile of old rocks that they had. But it had this name that eventually came from Telhum, becomes a Capernaum somehow or other. That town was inhabited from 1 BC through to 7 AD continually. It was quite an important town. And interestingly, it had Jesus ministering in it so many times. It's one of the places that he went back to, but interestingly, not much happened in that town. It even had, we think that Peter's house was there. Peter had a wife that he traveled off with Jesus and would go back, and so he'd welcome the Lord to come back to his house. That's the best explanation for how the verse goes on to say when it says, we're looking at verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So what is this Jesus being at home? His original home was Nazareth, but this is because he's staying at Peter's place very often. And at least that's how the best guess that we can bring to things, little hints we have in the Bible. But Jesus, it was reported that he was at home. And so when Jesus went out during the day, something happened at the house. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. So Jesus comes home and finds a big crowd waiting for him. Now, while we've got this chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, a beautiful record of the people who oppose Jesus, at the same time, you've got this terrific record of Jesus moving folk with his preaching, of Jesus being very successful in his healing, of Jesus being so much being talked about that the people come to his house where he's meant to be staying, and they're crowding it out, and no more can get in. They're wanting something from Jesus, and they're even waiting, hanging around the door. They were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now, one of the things you notice about Jesus that was a part of this entire explanation is that the opposition came to him when he started his ministry of preaching the word. When he opened the word of God, and they didn't have a Bible, because this Bible is writing about what he was doing, but it didn't exist, the New Testament, at this moment. But Jesus had the message from heaven. That's what the Word of God is. He had the message about how of the kingdom of God. He had the gospel, the need to repent and turn back to God and trust and believe the gospel. Jesus had this message, and it's called the Word. And he'd be preaching it everywhere. And everywhere you preach the Word, that's what intensifies your success and your opposition. You will find the same if you go to where you go during the week and you spend your time amongst your friends, and you find opportunities. You need to learn how to do it in a way that suits your personality, and you don't go hitting people over the head with Bibles and tell them all off because they don't know enough of the Bible. You just Let them know you're a Christian. You wait. They ask some questions of you. They get curious and you give your explanations. You do it with sensitivity to who they are and what their needs are. But if you do that and include this message of the gospel, you'll have some people respond positively, but you'll also find that you'll arouse opposition. Nothing arouses opposition more than the gospel. In fact, we were taught at college when I was a young man that if you really want to keep the church happy, just don't preach the gospel. Because the moment you make it a place of the word of God, particularly with a gospel emphasis, then the devil's got to do something about it. I couldn't help notice that when Michelle and I did training in Evangelism Explosion, we had some of the best teachers, I think, in the world who were teaching us. One was a fellow who, anyway, you don't need to know. And he would take us out and we'd be in a mission. And he had such a terrific knack of getting into conversations and gradually taking them into the place where he told them about the gospel of Christ. But as you were there in the night, sure enough, as he got nearer the end and there was a special line that you come to where you're taught that you ask him, does this make sense to you, you ask. And if they say, yeah, it does, then you go on further. And he gets to that line and suddenly the baby in the back room would start screaming, or the dog would start barking, or the neighbor would come knocking, or something else would happen that would interrupt. Why was it that when you got close to giving the call, it's the same in an evangelistic meeting, where if you have it all set up to tell people the gospel and you're aiming to give people a chance to come to Christ, that you better be prepared for the fact that things can go wrong. There's one meeting I was having in a country not far from Brisbane, country town, and in a church, and my friend, this is to do with Youth for Christ, used to give me opportunities, and I had a fellow preacher, and we used to take turns, and the other fellow was the one who was preaching on this occasion, and suddenly, as he was getting down to the business, the whole power goes off. The whole, I don't know if it's the whole town or just the church, but it's in total blackness. And just when you're getting down to the business, and he had the sense to go on preaching. I always admired him for doing that. Just don't stop. Sure, there'll be opposition. Sure, things will go wrong. Sure, you'll get, you think you're going to have it all work and you find some factor comes in. And every time we go to organize something in the church for there to be a witness, be expecting that it can occur. You will have one occasion when it all goes well, but another occasion where you get something going wrong. And what you do is, like my friend, go on preaching. The Bible says that we give the word in season and out of season. You just don't stop, because the moment you stop because something's difficult, the devil's got you. All he has to do is to cause some bad circumstance and you back off. I learned this from a fellow who was used of God, and his particular line of work that he had, and he was very, very good at it. But he had one problem, and that was his wife kept getting sick. And when his wife got sick, he learned that she got sick when he got into ministry. So he'd stop. And my advice was, you just got to keep going. You've got to take it out of the devil's hands. It's a bit like if someone comes and wants to blackmail you. If you keep on doing what you're doing, I'm going to tell this bad news about you. You've got to take whatever it is they're blackmailing you with out of their hands. The only way you do that is, well, I'll tell it first. So you tell whatever it is they think they've got against you, and then you can't use it. You'll have to suffer the repercussions. But you've got to take out of the devil's hands whatever it is that stops you from being his disciple. I would not mind guessing that there might be someone here who loves the Lord and wants to serve him, but every time you start getting active, something happens and you back off. Don't do that. Learn about the fact that if you're in the business, as Jesus is, of bringing the word of God, that you're going to have problems. Now, he comes along and he's got things going for him well and good, because all the people are coming. And then the narrative tells us in verse 3, and they came. Who's the they? Well, they're going to tell us. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Paralytic, someone who's paralyzed, as you know. And there's four of his friends who've got him on a stretcher, and they're bringing him. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, you certainly can't carry a stretcher in when it's all clogged up at the door, They removed the roof above him. Now, these are people who've got a little bit of get up and go, and they're not prepared to accept circumstances. They've got an action to overcome the obstacles to get people to Christ. The only way you can ever be long-lived, have an involvement in evangelism for any length of time, is that you're prepared to work your way around the obstacles, because the obstacles will get there. You just keep on going, and you have to sometimes do entrepreneurial, practical things. These people did something no one ever expected they do. They started breaking up the roof. Now, the houses back then would be flat-roofed houses, and they sometimes had stone-made roofs, but sometimes it was just thatch stuff, grassy stuff. Whatever it was, Jesus is in the middle of a whole crowd of people. The whole room that he's in is completely filled. And they start taking the roof up from just above Jesus. Now, I guess you can guess what's going to happen. You couldn't pull a roof apart like that without some of it falling down. Can you imagine the reaction of some of the people, or the ones who own the house? Who's pulling my house down, you know? And there's going to be some people sitting there, what silly person's up there doing such a stupid thing? Doesn't he know he could wait for another day? But these are four people who are motivated to get their friend to Jesus. Do you know, it's interesting, around Australia, when we've been going around different places, in every place, where pretty well every place, where something came up as an opportunity for me to go and preach, there was some local person who got a bee in their bonnet about setting up a meeting. And in West Australia, in that particular time I told you about, the church, which didn't really want to have preaching evangelism, they had moved off to something more trendy in style, and he was on the committee. And he arranged for me to come for a whole lot of meetings. And they, to stop that happening, actually got him off the committee. And so what did he do? He kept writing to me and just didn't tell me he wasn't on the committee. And eventually, I'm over in Chicago at this time, and I had a phone call from the superintendent, and he was being kind to let me know that all my hopes might not happen, because I was expecting to go from that stint of study at Wheaton College to go back to West Australia and do this year of meetings. And he said, oh, I just rang you, Jim, because I wanted to warn you, it's sort of, the idea is going off the boil. Because he actually was the one who'd arranged to get the fella off the committee, and they were going to not have me come at all. And I didn't know what to think about that, because the day before had come a letter from the man who had been on the committee, and he'd sent me a letter with all the crusades lined up and all the numbers of the people. There was a year's worth. Then it was I noticed that he hadn't written me on letterhead anymore. I hadn't noticed it before, because he wasn't an official on the committee, but he's still going ahead with the crusades. And he had them listed in order. So I got on the telephone and rang the first one. And I got onto the secretary of the church and told him, I'm not sure how to think, because I've just got a letter telling me that you're going to have me for a crusade, but the superintendent's just rung me on the phone to say that they're all being not happening. And the man laughed. And he said, oh, I know about the conflicts that your friend is having with the union. And but we decided at a meeting of last night of our church that we're having you anyway. In fact, we've sent you a letter with a check to pay for your airfare to come. And so Michelle and I went to that crusade. And when it began to work and people got converted, the union changed their mind, and they announced that they were glad to have Jim in the state. But the opposition comes from different people. There are other people in the union who were super glad that we were there doing evangelism. Don't get the wrong idea about the West Australian Union. It's just that most of these Baptist unions are wheels within wheels. And some of those wheels, it's just like the Jewish system. There's Pharisees and there's scribes. And in many things, they're doing good things. But in other things, they might be the tool of the devil. And be aware of the fact that you can't be in evangelism and everything goes sweet. You have to be prepared to trust the Lord and to be prepared to go on preaching the gospel no matter what. So here we have Jesus, and he is pulling apart, having the roof pulled apart right above him, because there was enterprising men, people, these four men, who wanted to bring their friend to Christ. And I've discovered around Australia nearly all the times I got somewhere to do that worked, that it was not just because we went there and did all the action. There actually were people in the actual town who had a vision from God to put on some gospel things and cause folks to come to Christ. And it was as much their crusade with their results as it was we were just the people who were coming in at the end, but is how they got going. And they organized it. And so these men are doing something very unusual. They're pulling apart the roof. And I think that it's true all the way down through history that there have been enterprising people in order to make the gospel heard who've done things that in their generation have been considered rather weird and they've been criticized. I'll give you a few examples. There's Billy Sunday over there in America. He used to be, I think he was a baseball player, but he used to preach as though he was a boxer. He's one of these people who thought he would make a good boxer. And when he preached, he used to sort of look like he's trying to box with everybody. He was a baseball player, and he'd been converted, and he'd become the song leader for another evangelist. The other bloke retired, and one of his contacts, one of his crusades that was already arranged, rang up Billy Sunday and said, "Will you come instead, because we've done all the organization?" So he came and he began to be very used around in the States. And what he'd sometimes do in a town is he'd come along and build a makeshift big building. They called it a tabernacle, but it was put up, made of wood and put up speedily, something you could take down again. And then, because one of the problems of having a big meeting is that there's a lot of noise, especially if people come and bring babies and you can't, frown on the babies. You've got to smile at them. But you don't want noise because you want the people to hear, and especially back in a time when there wasn't necessarily good ways to hear the preacher. So he got an idea, is that he sprinkled sawdust all around so people's feet couldn't be heard. And especially down the aisle and down the middle was all this sawdust. Then he'd have his meetings and urge people to get converted to Christ by believing in him. Nearer the end of his series of meetings, he'd ask all those of you who've come to Christ and you've made your decision, we want you to publicly attest to that. Come down here. And so people come down the front in that those final meetings, and it got to be called hitting the sawdust trail. It became a bit of a way of speaking of people becoming a Christian, or he's hit the sawdust trail, because it was the sawdust, but the sawdust helped the meetings work. But people in the non-Christian realm used to laugh at it, having this sawdust there in an inside meeting, normally in a church. What would you think if we had sawdust all down here? What I'm trying to say is people have been doing things like that all the way down through Christian history, and just the innovation of having a sawdust trail. Well, more evangelists that come along in the history of America, for example, Billy Graham, he's got first going in Youth for Christ. And what they decided to do is they wanted to get the young people there. So they wanted to have more hepped up music. And normally what the previous evangelists did was that they'd have one person who would lead in hymn singing. And sometimes it was, very more old-fashioned style. But Billy Graham used to get someone with a trombone and some other instrumentalists, and he used to have meetings with lots of pianos and have them all thumping at once. And then there were people who say, what are these evangelists doing? They're getting up, they're turning it into a circus. But what he was doing is making it something that young people would come to. And, of course, what he did back then we would consider as very normal. In fact, our Sun rally would be far more loud than what I'm describing for you back then in the early days of Youth for Christ. But it was something that people did because they want to get people to hear Jesus. And we need to think around and find ways to do it, and some of the ways will work and some won't. But here are four people who, and it's not so much whether they were wise and pulling apart the roof, but look at what Jesus commends. He commends them for one particular thing. And this is a fantastic insight. If you can take only one thing away from tonight, look at this there. When Jesus, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He goes on to heal him of his paralysis as well. But when Jesus saw their faith, the thing that is involved in doing what's necessary practically in being an entrepreneur and getting a new idea is that you're going to get someone who needs Christ under the sound of the gospel, under the sound of Jesus delivering the word. And you do whatever is out of faith. Some time back here in Brisbane, a group of us young, we were students at college and friends, decided to have some rallies in town. We did them at the Her Majesty's Theatre. And we went ahead and we rented this Her Majesty's Theatre. We didn't have the necessary money, but we went ahead and arranged it. We did a lot of wild things. We got Robert Coleman to fly up from Melbourne to come and be the singer. He was world known as a bit of a good singer. And we had an evangelist, Dr. John Haggai, come to be the speaker. And he was an internationally famous evangelist. And he came along and spoke, and we had over 30 people come to Christ. We didn't have the money, but you know that one of the persons that came to the Lord was a businessman who was so grateful for hearing the gospel, he paid for the lot. That one occasion. God knows what he's doing. You have to be a person that's prepared to do anything to get people to Jesus. When we have these evening services, a part of why we're doing it is we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we've done Matthew, and we're going through Mark. But it is that we might sow the gospel. In our church, we have a lot of people who are very deep Christians. We have a lot of strong Christians in our church. But probably what we don't have many of is many fish in the pond, if you get my drift. We don't have many people that need Jesus, because you lot have heard about him all the time, most of the time. And sometimes I think, oh, well, I'm going to tire you by giving the invitation again and again. And you've got to be a bit cautious. We need to have ways to get people to come and to hear the gospel. And it might be that you need to do something entrepreneurial. I'll give you an illustration. Maybe you just need to have a special afternoon something, whether it's a meal or what, or something to get some friends and say, look, will you come to our church? We're going to do something beforehand, or think of something that might interest them. Or let us put on some special music. When I was young, there used to be a lot of young people who played guitars and got in bands. It was done in the community generally, so that David remembers in England, if I've got you what you told me right. Well, in England there's a lot of pop bands that started up, and so in Australia too, I'm on the right track. You had a guitar and were interested in playing. And well, that sort of was all around, so that just about every second youth group had some band who'd be looking to play. And so if you had evening services, you could always get different groups coming to play. And so there was something happening that would get young people to come along. We need to be doing something like that. Something that would bring more in. Do you know that Franklin Graham was in a bit of a difficult spot coming to Australia, because there were people opposing him a little bit because of his politics in America and because he had befriended Trump too much and some other things. He didn't even mention politics like that, so it was a bit of a silly idea to not support him for that reason. But there's a whole host of people who turned away from that recent Franklin Graham time. But those organising it, I think, were pretty swift, because they knew they wouldn't necessarily get all the regular church people as much. But they got the people who were tuned into music. And they had Crowder, and they had another group as well. I have to tell you, I'm still going like this since being there. I don't like loud music. But I've got to tell you that young people cottoned on to what was on. And they got more people there than anybody expected. And that's doing something a little bit entrepreneurial. On his previous visit to Australia, where his meetings, Franklin Graham, was at the showgrounds, he actually had fireworks. And the fireworks, I remember thinking there will be a lot of people frown at this, but it was what he was doing in order. It's like breaking up the roof to get your friend down in front of Jesus. I know we've got to be careful not to be people who do something ungodly, but I don't think there's anything ungodly in having Christian music. It might be very hard to hear if you're like me, and I don't think fireworks is necessarily a wrong thing. The important thing is, whatever you do, you've got to do it with faith. Now, if your conscience says it's wrong, don't do it, because it would be non-faith to do something your conscience says is wrong. But faith is where you believe that you're going to somehow get people to Jesus to hear the message. And it's up to us to find ways that we can put on our services and have people to hear the Saviour. The same thing we do when we have meetings that are away from the church. We have types of outreach that seek to make a connection with people. We mightn't get them responding that night or that day, that afternoon, but by making the contact, you eventually get people more susceptible to coming. In a previous era of the Salisbury Baptist Church, when Fred Stellard had been one of the pastors, that man who was previously the manager of Queensland Woolworths, he knew through Woolworths that if you do letterbox drops, that it doesn't really work if you just do it one. And so Woolworths used to put out, they had a pattern of doing it, and they might have two a week or two a month, I can't remember what it was. But they worked out where the people respond. Now, we're today in a different age. We've still done some letterbox dropping, but there's a new medium that works much better, and it is Facebook. I don't know how long it will be useful before Facebook does something to cut the churches out. I don't know if they will or not. But at the moment, Facebook is very useful. And one of the things we're trying to do, and this is what Jesh is involved in hitting us up for our church, is to get into Facebook. You use their advertising mechanisms in order to get folk who wouldn't otherwise know we're even here. They walk on by and hardly, it's just another church. But we get through because we want to bring people to Jesus. And so they're the sorts of things we're doing. We're trying to change our web page to be something far more capturing of people. You don't get many people landing on the web page just because they're looking for somewhere to look. But when you do, you have a web page along with doing some advertising, you can get people who get to know that something is on offer. And we have these services on are recorded and going out into the media, and who knows who listens. And so whichever method we can use, not just one, but using every method that we can do, that's our agenda. And the biggest one that I know works and has worked already this church is when people bring their friends to come along. And the best form of evangelism is actually when you have a friendship evangelism, not just being friends and doing nothing, but then inviting them to come to something where they will hear the gospel. It was, after all, four friends who brought their friend to Christ on this occasion. Well, the man, let me finish the story. The man who came, as he was brought down in front of Jesus, then there were some accusations in the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes, and Jesus answers them, and he says, "What's the hardest thing to do?" What's the hardest thing to do? To forgive sins or to heal this man? So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, he turned to the man and he says, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And to the amazement of the people watching, strength came into him. A paralytic man got up, picked up his bed. He must have, I guess they're all going like this, they made way for him to get out of the building. And the miracle occurred. The miracle will occur in our case too, because of the authority of Jesus. It won't just be because we have good schemes and other people have better schemes. It will be because people use faith to get people under the authoritative word of Christ. Our method is simple. We believe in the power of the word of God. And in our evening services, as we go through Mark, we have the opportunity to bring people under the sound of the gospel. Let's have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. And Lord, the first thing we noticed there was that you can't really be like Jesus and not get opposed. We know that there is an evil world that wants to put a stop to the gospel. We see it in our community. Or how we pray that you'd raise up people in places of influence, whether it be the media or whether it be politicians who love Jesus and are prepared to suffer for it by standing up for his truth. Lord, would you give us a help in whatever happens in the election coming up? Would you let the ones come in that you want to come in? Lord, would you, as someone prayed earlier, would you get rid of the dead wood? Lord, would you cause the ones who maybe are not the right people, even if they might belong to the party we like better than another, but would you only let the ones get elected that you want? We pray for this election that you'll have your way. And we pray for the people who get in the media and put on things and influence many folk. We ask, Lord, that you'll raise up a standard for the gospel. We pray that even though we get into conflict, would you let there be people here who will have that audacity to go ahead and be positive and be optimistic and have, with faith, believe that if they can get people to Jesus and his word, that something's going to happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Bless us now. Amen.